talking about the importance of God's Word tonight. And before I do that, man, Sam, I'm glad you introduced your sister. Some of you, cannot go a week before you have to go home on the weekend. But can you imagine 4 years, a wife and a daughter? We are happy for you, PT, and your wife. And that is good. If you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and Nehemiah comes right after Ezra and right before Esther. It's in the Old Testament. What I'd like to do is just look at this passage in Nehemiah and see some principles there of really, God's Word and its importance to each one of us. And I assume, if I ask the question, how many people, here tonight, believe in the Bible? And I'm sure every hand probably would go up. There may be a few that might not. But most every hand would go up. Most of you have grown up in Baptist churches or Methodist churches or Presbyterian churches or some church, they preach from the Bible for the most part. And that question, is just pretty automatic. Do I believe in the Bible? Sure. Yes, I do. Well, we say that pretty flippantly, I think, a lot of times. Do I really believe the Bible? And do I really believe it is God's Word to me? And it's God's message to me. Well, let's look at Nehemiah to begin with, and then think about some principles from that. In Nehemiah 8, we'll read kind of scattered out, but if you remember the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah had come back to Jerusalem to build the wall to the city, and they had completed that, and they had he'd set up all the Levites and everything in the temple, and they took a census of all the people and got everything pretty well squared away. And then in chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in the front of the water gate." This was not in Washington. Remember, it's Jerusalem. "And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra, the high priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could listen with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday." Think about that for a while. From early morning until midday. My margin, has the light. So, they probably started fairly early. About 6 o'clock until midday. Let's assume that's noon. 6 hours. They listened, to the word being read. And that's a pretty good appreciation for the Bible right there. But they listened to the word being read. "From early morning till midday, in the presence of men and women, those who can understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Now, I think the first thing, we need to realize is the fact, that these people recognized, that the Bible was God's Word. It was authoritative, and it was speaking to them, that God had given this, the law, to Moses to give to the people of Israel. Do I have that same estimation? We think about verses like 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." What does it mean, it's inspired by God? Well, the word there means, that it's God-breathed. And God breathed that word through men to us, to communicate about Himself to us. Also, we may wonder, just at, how that took place. And in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter wrote and said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made as an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." God spoke to men, to put that down, to speak to us. The fact that God's Word is just that. It is God's Word to us. God spoke to men to deliver it to us. And we have that finished product. There's a verse in Proverbs, two verses actually, in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, that says that every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. You know, every word of God is tested. You know, and do I look at that? You know, and there's Mike, or I think, mentioned the fact, you know, that we come to college and the changing society that we live in, the changing moral setting, and, you know, people really looking for something to set a standard upon. And it's difficult to set a standard upon something that's always changing. But God said that every word of His is tested. He's a shield of those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. So the first thing, you know, we really need to realize, you know, this is God's Word. It's authoritative. It's from God to men to us. Okay? And the people back then realized that. It talks about them in those first three verses there of chapter 8 of Ezra. Okay? In verse 4, it goes on, and it says, "And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood..." And I started to just kind of say, you know, there were six guys on one hand and seven on the other. But that, you know, I really wouldn't get much credence to, you know, this being the word. You know, I believe these men were in there for some purpose. So you pray for me as we go through this. And if you have a better pronunciation of these, save it. And tell me afterwards. Said, "And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. As on his right hand." Catch those ones on the left. "And Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashban, Badadna." That didn't come out right. Hashbadna. Thank you, Joy. I appreciate that. I was having trouble with that. "Zechariah and Meshulam on his left hand." All right, verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." The thing that I want to point out here, you know, is the fact that, you know, the response, you know, of the people to God's Word. You know, I can believe the right things about the Bible. You know, I grew up in a Baptist church, and you know, really never had any questions. You know, the fact that this was God's Word. It really didn't have much effect upon my life, but I really never had any problems with that. You know, I just kind of took that. You know, it's kind of what my folks said. That's what all the Sunday school teachers said. It's what the preacher said. You know, so I agreed with that. But the fact, you know, I can believe that, and I can pretty much know it. But, you know, what is my attitude towards the Bible, towards the Word of God? And notice the people's response to it. It says the fact that all the people stood up, first of all. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. When they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. A real sense of reverence. In Psalms 119, what is that? Psalms 119:38. It says that, "Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee." You know, I really believe, you know, one of the reasons we do not have more of a reverence for God is the fact that we have not gotten into the Word. You know, when I look into the Bible and see the respect and the reverence that the men of the Bible had towards God and toward His Word, and I look and I see the result of that, and I just have let the effect of the Bible come upon my life, you know, that will produce a reverence in me for God's Word and for Himself. You know, there's some other verses, and you probably know several. You know, just talk about the fact that, you know, the attitude, you know, that we have or should have towards the Bible. If you've ever read through the 119th Psalm, you know that, you know, that the writer of that had a tremendous reverence for God's Word. He has different names for it: the testimony, the law, commandments, the precepts. just all those things. But he had a there was a tremendous respect and reverence for God's Word. And let me go through some of those. In Psalms 119, verse 72, it says, "The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." You know, when we come to college, and we think that, you know, if I can just, you know, hack it out for 4 years, or five, or six, or seven, or however long, you know, I'm going to be able to get out and, you know, and finally make a living, you know, and have some money of my own, and we see all these visions of grandeur and new cars and a nice home and things like that. But, you know, you notice what he said there, really. You know, the law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You know, he didn't say, the law of thy mouth is better than, working part-time at Safeway. But he said, it's better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You know, he had a right evaluation. You know, do I have that evaluation of God's Word? You know, do I look at it that in the long run, that as I build God's Word into my life, that it is going to be better for me to esteem His Word that way, to love His Word that way, than it is to accumulate thousands of gold and green and, all that? You know, do I have that estimation of God's Word? Another one. In Psalms 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." The thing, you know, that occupied his mind, or that his mind came back to, was the fact of God's Word. And we have, you know, just a million things, you know, that our minds run to today. And, we kind of blame it maybe sometimes on the complexity of the society and just all the things we have to do. But David said, and, you know, he was the king. I'm sure you had a lot of things to do. They said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." You know, do I have that estimation of God's Word? Psalms 119, 148. This really applies to college students. It said, "My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on thy Word." You know, do your eyes anticipate the night watches, that you may meditate on God's Word? Or are the night watches for, Johnny Carson and the Milkman's Matinee or extra studies or what? David said, you know, "My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on thy word." Jesus said in John 6:63, says, "For it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." You know, the Word of God being life because it's living. You know, do I have that estimation of God's Word? Psalms 19, 10 and 11. The writer said they are more talking about God's Word, and 19 there, it talks about the law and the commandments and the precepts and all. And he says, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb." Can you think of anything, you know, sweeter, you know, than honey, besides my honey over here? I got in my brownie points tonight. But that's true. That's sweeter than honey. You know, that is the way that he looked at that. You know, sweeter than honey. Okay? Let me read you some things, too, that I came across these. If any of you have, a Halley's or Halley's, however you want to pronounce it, Bible handbook. I ran across these one day in there. And they're just some different things that famous men throughout history have said about the Bible. And let me run through some of these for you. These you don't pick up, from U.S. history up to 1865 or whatever. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to men. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through that book." W.E. Gladstone, who is a British statesman, said, "I have known 95 of the world's great men in my time, and of these, 87 were followers of the Bible. The Bible is stamped with a speciality of origin, and immeasurable distance separates it from all competitors." George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." You don't hear these, you know, too much from classroom professors. Napoleon said, "The Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it." Queen Victoria said, "That book accounts for the supremacy of England at a time when England was supreme." Daniel Webster, "If there is anything in my thoughts or style to commend, the credit is due to my parents for instilling in me an early love of the Scriptures." You know, look back, you know, that's what your parents have tried to do in your life. He went on to say, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." He may be a prophet. John Ruskin said, he was an author, "Whatever merit there is in anything that I have written is simply due to the fact that when I was a child, my mother daily read me a part of the Bible and daily made me learn a part of it by heart." W.H. Seward, about Alaska, "The whole hope of human progress is suspended on the very growing influence of the Bible." Patrick Henry said, "The Bible is worth all of the books which have ever been printed." Andrew Jackson said, "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." Robert E. Lee said, "In all my perplexities and distresses, the Bible has never failed to give me light and strength." Lord Tennyson, another author, "Bible reading is an education in itself." John Quincy Adams said, "So great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will have that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society. I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year." Immanuel Kant, a philosopher, said that the existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity. Charles Dickens, "The New Testament is the very best book that ever was or ever will be known in the world." Sir Isaac Newton, "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than any profane history." You know, men throughout history have had a respect and a veneration for God's Word because they saw it as that. And they saw it as its ultimate value, the fact that it did build something in their life. And it was not just a book that is read and, you know, once this life is over, you know, has no effect. But the Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." The Bible is a living book. Back in Nehemiah, in verses 7 and 8, says also, another list of names here, also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, I think I'd get there, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give sense so that they understood the reading. In fact, you know, that they let the Word of God have an effect upon their life. And, you know, what effect, you know, does the Bible have upon my life today? Well, first thing, you know, it brings us to salvation. In 1 Peter 1, 23, it says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God." You know, it brings us to salvation. He continues that in 1 Peter 2, 2, "Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word." How does a baby long for pure milk? Does anybody know? Lenny knows. Cries. Yes. Loudly. At odd hours. At inconvenient times. But they make, you know, this great noise, you know, for that milk. You know, they want that. And they, you know, really don't care who's awake or who's not awake, but they want that. You know, is my desire for God's Word like that? Do I have a desire, you know, to cry out to God, you know, to know His Word, to know the Bible, to know the Word of God? Another thing, the fact that it does is the fact that it cleanses us. And in Ephesians 5:26, Paul said that that he might sanctify her, talking about the church, he might sanctify her, having washed her by the cleansing, by the washing of the water of the Word. The Bible cleanses us. And the fact, I think, you know, a lot of times that we go around feeling unforgiven and uncleansed and out of fellowship with God is the fact that we have not spent time in the Bible. I forget who said it, but somebody has said that sin will either keep us out of the book or the book will keep us from sin. And I believe that's true. You know, does that, you know, appropriate in my life? Also, the fact that this book, and this is part of the key, you know, the fact is living and active. And in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What he's saying is it gets down to where I live. You know, it examines my motives, examines my intentions, the reason that I do things. You know, it pierces me like no other book can. It gets to where I live. Do I allow that to happen? Do I take the Bible in? Do I take the Word in to allow it to convict me in areas where I need convicting and in areas of my life that need to be changed? Okay? And another one I think, you know, that we miss a lot of times is the fact that this Word, this book, the Bible, God's Word to us, is the key to success. Now, there's probably not a person here that came to college without the idea, you know, of wanting to be a success. It's likely if, you know, if you had not wanted to be a success, you know, you could have stayed home and done something else, you know, with 4 years of your life. But there was something that motivated you, perhaps parents, for one, but that you wanted to make something out of your life. You wanted it to count in some way. Well, in Joshua 1:8, a verse that is really intriguing. You take a look back, you know, that here Moses had died, and Joshua had been commissioned to lead the people of Israel on into the promised land, and God speaks to Joshua, and you know he could have talked to him about, you know, several different things. He was leading this motley group of people, rebellious. Anyway, he could have said, "Now, Joshua, now what you need to do is kind of get some of the thinking of some of the philosophers of the day and, you know, try to, you know, some of these guys that may be armchair psychologists and try to figure this people out because, you know, I've tried and, you know, it's really tough." You know, he could have said that, but he didn't. Or he could have said, you know, because they were going to have to go in and they were going to have to, even though God had given them land, they were going to have to possess it through fighting for it. And he could have said, you know, get all your military leaders together and, you know, discuss some strategy and, you know, really plan this thing out and figure out how you're going to attack it and get with it. But he didn't say that. What he said was in verse 8 of that first chapter. And it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." And that was the key to success. God said, you know, "Joshua, do you want to be successful in leading these people? Here it is. My word. You know, don't, you know, just go around spouting it off, but meditate on it, take it in, let it become a part of your life, become obedient to it, and then you'll be prosperous and successful." You know, the fact that the word brings success. Okay? So the fact that in getting into the Word and the Word into us, there are some effects upon our life. Okay? Verses, on down to verse 12, and back in Nehemiah 8. 9 through 12, it just says that Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." Back to their attitude. "Then he said to them, 'Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord our God, holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" Then verse 12. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. In fact, they understood the words which had been made known to them. All right, now, how do we understand the words have been made known to us? Now, at that time, you know, there's maybe one scroll for that whole group of people. Today, you know, if you go into somebody's room, there's probably a Living Bible, a King James, maybe a New American Standard, at least three or four different translations, you know, of God's Word. And, you know, that's good. You know, that's an advantage to us. But, you know, how do I get God's Word into my life? All right, many of you have seen the hand illustration. And just let me briefly go over that. It's the fact, you know, that I need to hear the Word. And I can do that after coming to Vespers, going to church. There's a tape library downstairs with 5,000 plus tapes. But just, Leslie didn't look too happy when I mentioned the tape library. Okay? Excuse me. But the fact, you know, that we have ample opportunity just to hear the Word of God. But if I was to ask, you know, if you, when you go to class, and at the end of that 50 minutes, and you go home and let's say you didn't even take notes, you know, you're just lecturing. Tomorrow when you come back that time, how much of that lecture have you remembered just from hearing it? Most of you, you know, it's on the average, let's say it's 10 to 15%. That's probably good for some. But I need to hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says that for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Okay? By the Word of God. I also need to read the Word. You know, I could ask the question, you know, which one of the men that, can't remember which one, but said, you know, that I make it a practice to read through the Bible at least once a year. You know, I had the opportunity, I was back last spring, to go with Preacher Halleck up to Oklahoma City. And he was just, you know, really just sharing some things just about his life and about the Bible and what it had meant to him. And you know, he really said some things that just were astounding. And one of them was the fact that he said, before I really got a grip on the Old Testament, he said I had to read through it about 25 times. And I thought, 25 times? He said I had to read through it 25 times before I got a real grip on the Old Testament. You know, how many times, you know, have we read through the Bible? We could probably collectively have not read through the Old Testament 25 times. But I need to read, you know, the Word. Also need to study the Word. The difference, you know, is just being, you know, using pencil and paper. Maybe some aids, some commentaries, some handbooks, but something like that. But making a study of some passage or a book, but studying the Word, and then memorizing God's Word. There's probably been nothing, you know, that's had an effect upon my life like Scripture memory and memorizing Scripture. And I think, you know, the verse that just pretty well sums it up, in just Psalms 119:9-11. David said, you know, how can a young man keep his way pure? That is a good question, if you think about that. How can anybody keep their way pure? He answered it. He said, by keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. You know, memorizing God's word, placing it in our hearts. And the thumb, and the one that gives the real grasp on it, is meditation upon God's word. I think, you know, it's a beautiful illustration of it. The first Psalms, the very first Psalm, and it's the first three verses. And it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. You know, wouldn't you like to be that kind of a tree, planted by streams of water, that always yields fruit? When the tough times come, it does not wither up and blow away, but planted firmly by the streams of water. The man and the woman who meditate on God's Word is compared to that. Okay? Those five things. Then let me, you know, the people of Israel, you know, really had a tough time keeping the law around. Back in 2 Chronicles, about the 34th chapter, talks about the fact that there was one period of time when they rediscovered the law. They'd lost it for a number of years. Didn't even know where a copy of it was. And, you know, that happens in our life a lot of times. And there are primarily three things that, you know, we're going to have to battle all our life to make sure that we stay in the Word of God. Turn over to Mark, the 4th chapter. You remember the story that Jesus told, the parable about the sower and the seed, and some of it fell on good soil, and some of it on rocky, and some of it on dry ground. In verses 18 and 19 of Mark 4, he talks about the ones that fell among the thorns. And it said, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. You know, we have heard the word. If we have spent any time pretty much in a church in the Midwest, what we consider the Bible Belt, a lot of churches, any conservative church, you know, we have heard the word. But he goes on to say in verse 19, "And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." You know, three things that I really need to be on guard against. Number one, he says, you know, just the worries of the world. There are plenty of things in our society that would worry us and that we could become involved in. And Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, said that no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, when you enlisted in the Christian life with Jesus Christ as your commander, you know, that it was not for a 4-year hitch. It was for the whole 9 yards. It was for your lifetime. And the key word there is, you know, not to become entangled in the affairs of everyday life. Not to become involved with so much that they occupy my life. Because I want to please the one who enlisted me, you know, as that soldier. But the worries of the world, I need to take care against those. The second one, he said, the deceitfulness of riches. Again, you know, what do I have my heart set upon? You know, where am I headed in life? What is the objective of my life? You know, is it to get a degree so I can go out and make money? You know, what is the objective of my life? You know, that's a question that you really need to ask yourself, and more than once. You know, what is the objective of my life? What am I aiming at? Said, you know, the deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You know, the right priorities. The third thing is the desire for other things. And in the living, it has, it's paraphrased something like the lure of nice things. And there are a lot of things that are alluring. You know, just nice things that are nice to have. Nice to have a, you know, a nice second car or a third car. You know, it's nice to have, you know, all the appliances around, you know, that we consider, you know, necessities today. You know, there's nothing wrong with those things. But just the lure of nice things, the desire for those other things. And the very last verse in John's first letter, 1 John 5:21, says that, "Little children, guard your hearts, guard yourselves from idols." You know, what is the God of your life? You know, is it Jesus Christ? Is He the commander of your life? You know, that is a real question. And it's a question that, again, we need to ask ourselves more than once. You know, the fact is that, you know, I grew up in a Christian home and just involved in the church and activities, and this, you know, was a good book. But it really wasn't until I came to the point in my life that I really made Jesus Christ the Lord of my life that this really opened up. I remember it was one summer out in California, and you could, you know, maybe term it a lot of things. Maybe just a commitment of lordship of Jesus Christ, being filled with the Spirit, you know, whatever you want to call it. But, you know, for the first time, you know, I really got serious with God. And it was amazing, you know, how this just became a brand new book. It became alive. It became real. It began to apply to my life. And I really wanted to get into it. And I'd really encourage you, you know, if that is not the case with this book, you know, if it, you know, if it does seem kind of dead and cold and dry and, you know, just kind of have to wade through it, I would suggest maybe the real reason is maybe just that total commitment, you know, of your life to Jesus Christ. You know, I guess maybe everybody gets up here, you know, kind of talks about that. But it is a real necessity to really walk with God and to have His Word implanted in our life and to live that life out. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again that You've seen fit to supply us with Your Word. And Father, we know that You've loved us just through Your living Word, the Lord Jesus, and Father, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we do thank You for that. And Father, we have that recorded, and You have preserved it, and You've given it to us, and You've given it to us, and just today, in just numerous translations and helps that would help us to understand it. And yet, Father, we realize as well that the real teacher of the Scriptures is Yourself through the Spirit. Because You've said that Your Spirit would guide us into all the truth. That He would bring to our remembrance all that You've said to us. And Father, I just pray that in my own heart and life, that there would be a real desire just to have You as Lord. And that You would open Your Word to me. And that You'd continue to convict me of areas that need to be changed. And Father, I just pray that for each one here, that we would have that desire. And Father, we really, truly would be known as people of the book. Not because, Father, that it might become a prideful thing, because it can get to the point where we just kind of worship the Bible, if that not be the case, but that, you know, even as the psalmist said, that You would establish Your Word to us because it produces reverence for You. And Father, we just thank You for that, this time of fellowship here this evening. And we just thank You that You do love us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.